Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. We come before you humbly, seeking your guidance and direction, seeking your plan, to better understand your plan, both past, present, and future. Help us to be in agreement with you, continuing to seek your word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then our personal prayer life. Help us to always be lifting up our prayers to you, that we can be molded and shaped like you're the potter and we're the clay. So we ask for that this morning, Lord, through continuing our study through Judges. Show us things that are relevant even into our lives with these accounts, particularly the sense of the continuing rebellion, bringing on retribution, hopefully leading us to repentance and your rescue from our enemies, and then bringing us to a time of rest. And we know we do not have that eternal rest until the kingdom to come, until we're with you in the eternal kingdom. So, Lord, guide us and help us in our struggle, our individual struggles each and every day, and then all the obstacles that we have in the world around us, the world drawing us. So we ask you, Lord, that you continue to help us to stand against the enemies that come against us. Thank you for this lesson. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning to show us the things that we need to know for continuing and strengthening in our walk of faith. Thank you for this time and the people gathered here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start out this morning by going back to that question 3 on the handout and taking the second part of that question. We pretty well answered the first part, which was how was the Ammonite king guilty of revisionist history in Judges 11:13? Well, he made the statement. Let me just read that once again so that we're acquainted with what he said to Yephtah's letter to him. Verse 13, the king of the Ammonites answered Yephtah's messengers. When Israel, and this is what he said, when Israel came up out of Egypt, remembering when Israel had been in the promised land, or in the desert for 40 years, ready to go into the promised land, he claims that when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. So that's his demand, believing that that land was rightfully theirs. Well, the point is, and Yephtah responds to him in most of the rest of this section of what the true history was, the biblical history, the history, God's history. And that's what we always got to remember when we talk about revisionist history. Man wants to make their own history. But really, the biblical word is God's history. It's His story. His story. And so, I think that's the important thing. So we want to reflect on how we're seeing much of that play out today. What's the challenge in our world today to push back against revisionist history? So, let me just tell you what I put down, and then please add to it, comment on it, things that you see that are happening and happen, and probably will happen more as we move closer and closer to the end, to the return of Christ. I believe revisionist history in our culture today, in our world, America included, our direct world. Revisionist history has attempted to annul our Christian heritage. To portray America as imperialists, to vilify our founding fathers, our Constitution, and to emphasize, and think how much this happens, emphasizing the separation of church and state. That is not the original intention of the founding fathers. The only separation is that we have the right to religious freedom and freedom of speech. It's not to be imposed upon us by the state. And then next, to promote, and this is what revisionist history does. It promotes evolution, it promotes climate change, it promotes perversion of all kinds, and it dismisses the Bible role in our history. And so, and there's no doubt many more things. This is kind of the things I reflected on and concentrated on. And I think, and then of course I brought up last week, the whole situation we see in the Middle East right now with the step that Donald Trump took to proclaim that Israel is the eternal capital, or Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel. And that is meeting, initially it was kind of, you know, just some spotty revolts and spotty uprisings. But now I'm reading, now it's moving to the rest of the world. In fact, China's got on board against it. China has said that it's not it, Jerusalem's not Israel's. Palestinians have the right and should be their capital. So you have major powers in the world now jumping on board here. So what does that mean? We don't know. You know, we can't be absolutely sure where all this is going. But the point is, we've lived under revisionist history for a number of years. And just think, the Palestinians have, in a sense, in the world system, in the UN, in the whole world, turning all the nations of the world in favor of them. And you know who the father of lies is, and that's what it's all behind, to make it revisionist history that it's their land, it's their capital, it's their right. Israel has no right to it. Israel must be driven out. So we see it, as I said last week, after the declaration of Donald Trump, you know, which I believe he did what God put him in office for. That's my opinion. I think this is the number one thing he was miraculously put in to office for. Now, what does it mean? My hope is that it can potentially open the door for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know if we'll see it in our lifetime, but it could, and I think it's necessary. Again, you know, if you trust that the Bible is truly God's history, is the history of God, and we move away from it and don't accept it and deny what he has said, then that's where we're at odds with the world. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we know the world system is moving, still moving towards a one world order. It has to happen for all of God's word to be fulfilled and completed. So it shouldn't surprise us, I guess those of us that look at this rather deeply, we believe the election of Donald Trump has pushed it back for a little time. But look at the outrage. Look at the lies that are being brought up. Look at the, you know, the counter to all that. And so we're not embracing it. America's not embracing it. So we don't embrace true history. As I said last week, Jerusalem was given to Israel as its capital way back to the days of David, 1000 B.C. Where were the Palestinians at that time? Or the Muslims, let's call it the broader term, the Muslims. They didn't even exist, the Muslims, by their religion. And so how can they have a claim to to that land and to the city of Jerusalem. So, but that's where the world has come. We know that. The world has embraced many other anti-God things. And so revisionist history, seemingly in the humanistic view, as we look at the world, is winning. There, in this whole debate over whose city is it? Who does Jerusalem belong to? Who did God give it to? Two nations are standing for what God said. That's Israel and America. And it's not all America. You know that. There's much of America that didn't want Donald Trump to do this and didn't think it's the right thing to do. But it's been done. I hope there's no backtracking on it, because I think it is God's will and his order of things. And it must happen. And I believe to bring about all things and to allow what has to yet happen, that has to be back in the hands of Israel. And Israel has to be at a sense of peace for a very short time, for a time, before the final battles all take place. So, anyway, any other thoughts on revisionist history? Any other things that any of you have seen, beyond? I mean, we're obviously, I think the whole essence, I think I mentioned that last week too. When this country was founded, and the leaders of this country, the Congress, that set the legislative agenda, they issued Bibles to all the children in the schools. Now you can't even bring one, without it. This is where it's all gone. And so we're, I believe, this is my opinion, we're suffering the consequences of that. And while all this is happening, yes, George.
My cousin out in Virginia has spoken about how they can't even put up their nativity scenes without the authorities making them take them down.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's, yeah.
And having them on their own property.
Yeah. Did I read on one of the sites that, was it Bethlehem? They didn't allow Christmas to be celebrated?
Yeah.
Because that's Palestinian territory.
Bethlehem and Nazareth.
And that, yeah, Nazareth was the other one.
We're canceling some of the stuff.
Yeah.
I've got it in the notes this morning.
Okay, good.
Yeah. Yes. They're canceling the things that don't cost them money. Uh-huh. They're not canceling the markets and the church, because the church brings people in. They're turning off the lights.
Yeah.
And they're canceling some of the dancing and some of those kind of things.
Okay. So yeah. So this is not just in America that this emphasis is. It's spreading all over, and right in the heart of the Middle East and Israel. So this is a battle that's engaged, I think, as the church, as the true believers in Christ. We need to, first of all, know God's word. We need to know what it says. We need to know His story. And not think that God has changed. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what He has said, we need to listen to and follow. And I think the church has caved in, the institutional, organized church by and large. And we don't want to make waves. We just want to get along. And we're not making stands. And people that do make stands are called crazy in our world. And that's sadly what's happening. When you make stands against unrighteous acts in our culture, you're not tolerant, you're not accepting, you're not going with what the revised Constitution is, because judges make laws that I think are anti-God. And so that's sad to see that, but that's seemingly what's been happening. So Anything else on the revisionist history? It's a sad thing in the public schools, and that's the problem. In the public schools, the textbooks and everything have changed. You know, there's some things you can't even, I don't even know if Native American stories are in there, or slave stories, or, you know, things that are true history. Not all good in our country, but they take it out because it's too controversial, and it's in their minds. But, you know, that's the problem with, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. And I think that's the track we're on. So we just have to do what we can do, but I think the church needs to make its stand for God's story. His story is what it's really all about. So, okay, let me move on a little bit with the reading. Because we read through Yiktha's response to the Ammonite king, and that's most of the rest of this chapter 11. And up to verse 28. And I don't know if I read verse 28 last week or not, but let me start there, and then we'll move on to verse 29, which is where on the outline I want to pick up on. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Yiktha sent him. So, and that's part of the problem in our culture. Nobody wants to listen to you. If you tell the truth, biblical history, oh, that's just the book of fairy tales or whatever. It's not true history. And so the battle is definitely engaged, and so we need to recognize that. So let's read on here and see the next part of this as we finish chapter 11 and go on to chapter 12. And I titled this section, this bullet point, "The Spirit of the Lord Came Upon Yiktha." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yiktha. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Yiktha made a vow to the Lord. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands," okay, this he's making this vow directly to the Lord. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands," he later regrets making this in some ways, but we'll see how he does honor it. "Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." I don't know if you know the rest of the story, if you've read ahead, but it's pretty serious. So we'll catch that a little bit later here in this account. But he made this vow. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and I have to believe that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, prompted him to make this vow. And so it was a vow to the Lord, what he would do if the Lord honored him with victory in battle. So, let's see what happened. Then Yiktha went over to fight the Ammonites, and look at this, and the Lord gave them into his hands. It was like that. Doesn't sound like much of a fight. He devastated 20 towns, from Aurora to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. So I think my one question on the question sheet, question four, what difference did it make for the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Yiktha? I think we can see the Lord gave him victory over Ammon quickly by advancing in battle. You know, another We don't know the number of troops. We don't know, you know, any details as to how outnumbered he was or anything else. All we know is that God gave him the victory, and it was quick. He moved right through them and accomplished what he was raised up to do. And then, but I also want to make note with that, it caused him to make a vow to the Lord. And then we'll see how he later anguished over that. Okay, let me read on here, because this is the account of what happens after he's received the victory. The Lord has given him victory, and he goes back home, as he said he was going to do. When Yiktah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Think about that. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And she said, listen to her response. "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Yiktah, the Gileadite. I'd be interested in what others' thoughts are on this. Obviously, it seemed the vow that he made to the Lord was a vow of sacrifice, which you would first think that he had to take the life of his daughter. It doesn't say that that's what happens. It said that she had to remain, I believe, a virgin, had to remain unmarried, and that was part of it. But it doesn't directly say that he had to sacrifice her, even though that was part of the vow. So anybody have any other thoughts?
Well, what was going through his mind when he made a vow like that?
He was so overcome by the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord.
I mean, ancient homes had kept livestock too in their house, I suppose. That might have been part of it.
That's probably, I mean, he probably didn't ever anticipate it to be his daughter that came out of that.
Surely it wasn't his mother-in-law.
Well, Bob. Just giving you the show guy.
During the days of Passover, they would, at least then, would have little lambs in the house that they would.
That's right. They would take care of
and stuff. But
for 10
there
days.
Were other times. If he had a daughter, maybe she had some pet lambs and all those kinds of things. Who knows? But
so it was. But I would assume from his response that he nowhere thought that it would be his daughter that would come out of that house, and he'd have to sacrifice her.
And by sacrifice, does that mean slave, or does
that's what I'm asking you guys, what you think. Because it doesn't say clearly. It doesn't say that he had to put her to death, but she had to sacrifice something, for sure, you know, that she would never marry, and I assume remained a virgin her whole life. So, it's, you know, it's a pretty drastic vow, but you... And I guess reading on, well, just reflecting on, let me, question number five.
Can I ask, go ahead. Question?
Yeah.
Have you studied what it says in verse 31? It says it's a burnt offering.
I haven't looked at the actual words. I assume it's the same term that is used in the sacrifice in the tabernacle and temple to burn up the animal that's burnt to the Lord. The aroma.
It's pretty hard to get around.
How tragic
this probably is.
I assume that's the same term. It has a. I think the Greek word for burnt offering is really. The derivative of it is Holocaust. It's like a consuming fire. I mean, it is totally burnt up. It has to be, and the aroma has to lift up to heaven and to be pleasing to God. So that would be...
I've heard lots of people try to go around this, but it's really difficult.
You try to avoid the actual words that are said.
At the bottom says, some understand that Jephthah's daughter was only dedicated to the service of God in a life of celibacy and not actually slain. Others hold that she was killed according to Canaanite practices which Jephthah had embraced.
So the question there too. You know, the Vestal Virgin may come out of this. You know, the Catholic Church is, nuns could be a concept that is dedication to the Lord, total dedication to the Lord. That would be the first way to look at that. But it's pretty hard, like Raymond says, to get beyond that burnt sacrifice term. Because throughout Scripture that I know of, it always means the consuming fire that consumes the animal and the aroma that lifts up to heaven. And God, it's pleasing to God. It's intended for God only. You know, it's a God-only sacrifice. Now that seems awfully drastic. But let me just ask you this fifth question on the sheet. What is some of the evidence of the integrity of Yichthah? And I would just say he kept his vow. When you make a vow to the Lord, it needs to be kept. Despite the anguish it brought him. I mean, could there be anything more anguishing? I mean, he tore his clothes. And he realized what the vow he had made, and his daughter being the first one to come out of the house, his only child. I mean, just try to put yourself in that place. It would be gut-wrenching.
Well, it's kind of like Isaac and Abraham.
Yeah, that's right. He had obeyed God, but God spared Isaac. Mm-hmm. That was the picture of Christ, the lamb, the ram was provided. But here we have no evidence that any substitution was made. But yet her response, that's what's so gracious and so loving and so accepting, that I think she's a type of Christ. I mean, I'm not trying to put it in the same category, but here the father made a vow that he would sacrifice to the Lord whoever came out of that house first. And she's the one. And she willingly accepted that vow and honored her father as well as carrying out, but it only asked for one request, and that was to run free in the hills with her friends, I assume, the other maidens.
I find it interesting her name is not.
There's a lot of information you'd like to know more about, because that's such a drastic thing. But I think it demonstrates not only Yichthah's integrity, honoring the vow he made to the Lord, but his daughter's honorable response, willingly. Because that's why I look at it as a Christ-like act. She willingly and loved her father so much that she willingly did what he had vowed to the Lord. Because her words there, you have given your word to the Lord, she says. Do to me just as you promised. And I think of what Jesus did. Jesus willingly did what the Father required of him to do in going to the cross and giving his own life. So, like I say, all of us, our curiosity would want to know the rest of the story if we could, but there's nothing. God didn't give it to us.
You have the rest of the story in the case of Isaac.
Well, that's what you said. You know, Isaac is another example, but in that case, God provided
a ram
in the thicket. But Abraham still was willingly ready to kill his own son. Mm-hmm. And that, again, in human terms, I've heard so many people say, how could a father do that? You know, and it's that dedication first and foremost to the Lord. And so the same way here with Yichthon.
Gary, yes. One other thing that says down here, and take it as you will, mm-hmm. says the latter part of the verse may be translated, shall surely be the Lord's if a human being comes first, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering if an animal appears first. Which, isn't it funny how it... I mean, that's what they're interpreting the Ryrie. That's
trying to get around.
Well, trying to make it fit, you know.
Because nobody wants to think that God would require a father to sacrifice his virgin daughter, his only daughter, his only child. But he did it himself.
Question. Where in the scriptures does it say that God blessed and honored the completion of the human sacrifice?
I'm not aware of any, except Christ. And the willingness to do it with
Isaac.
That's
another issue.
But the actual completion of a human sacrifice, I'm not aware of it.
Where did Paul get a living sacrifice?
Well, that's not dying for it. That is living your life for God in service. And that's why some would like to say that's what this is. She was given to the Lord in service for her entire life. And it's an easier way of thinking about it. And since it doesn't clearly say it, I think we're free to...
We shouldn't add or take away.
Yeah, have it either way, whatever way you choose. But to me, I honor the daughter because of her attitude towards this. Just, that's a Christ-like attitude. Loving her father and loving the Lord. And so it's... Yeah, so... Anyway, where are we at? Okay, we've got a little few minutes left. Let me read on in the first seven verses, I think, of chapter 12, and then we'll be ready to finish it next week, I think. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Yichthon, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head. Yichthon answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me? Yichthon then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead asked him, are you an Ephraimite? And he replied, no. They said, all right, say Shiboleth. If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly. They seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Yichthon led Israel. This is interesting. I would call it meager 6 years. That's a short period of time for a judge, but for 6 years. Then Yichthon, the Gileadite, died and was buried in the town in Gilead. you know, that's another little hint. You know, if indeed his daughter had to be sacrificed, his will to live may not have been that great. And so he carried out God's will for 6 years, but then he died. And so it may have led to his early death, but in all, he honored the Lord. I think that's an important thing. We'll stop there, finish up with the remaining minor judges, the three that are mentioned at the end of chapter 12 here, and then we'll go back and try to answer that question number one, and then I'll try to have the next lesson ready, even though it's Samson, so there's quite a bit in the account of Samson, but I'll try to get through it and have an outline so we can start into that as well next week. So let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for some of your difficult concepts in your word. And so we struggle this morning with what happened to Ikthau's daughter and the vow that he made. And yet we know there are pictures in your word and even a sense of honoring and fulfilling what we have promised to you, which is the integrity that we desire to have relative to you. So no matter what difficult decisions we have to make in our life, Lord, help us to honor you in all things. Help us to stand up for you. Help us to push back as best we can in our little world against this revisionist history. It seems like an insurmountable problem in our culture. It's so rampant, and it's moved so quickly. And anybody that stands against it is ridiculed and scrutinized. And so, but help us to be bold and stand up and speak the truth in love. But we know it's a battle that only you can win. And so we look for your hand of guidance, the help of the Holy Spirit, and our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ to keep us strong. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. And I pray now for our time of worship that your Holy Spirit will fill this place and that the people who come in this season that we celebrate and the joy of the Lord will be in this place as we lift up our voices in song, as we honor you and lift up our prayers to you and thank you in praise and in recognition of answers to prayers, but we also put the answers to prayers that are unanswered in your hands as well. And then we thank you for the word that will be shared and the message that will be delivered. We just pray that it will feed us in a way that we are better prepared to go back out into the world and make our stand for you. We pray in Jesus' name.